Joy is the serious business of heaven. That is what C.S. Lewis wrote, and I wonder if we believe those words. When you think of the Christian faith, especially its end goal, its joy and the festivity that are promised, we don't often associate that with just kind of the normal Christian existence. Joy, festivity, and Christianity aren't often linked in the same sentences. Soren Kierkegaard noticed this when he said, Christ turned water into wine, but the church has succeeded in doing something far more difficult. It has turned wine into water. But notice the trajectory of the Bible. It's hard to miss unless you've been conditioned to miss it. I mean, the Bible begins in a garden full of delight, especially in relation to the food that it supplies. When God comes to redeem the fallen people from the garden, He promises them nothing less than a land flowing with milk and honey. The promises of the prophets, even as we read this morning in Isaiah, are about feasts and wine and the goodness that God will supply them. Their vats will be full. Their parties will be enjoyable. When God comes in human flesh to this world, He is noted by many as a winebibber and a glutton. He's often about the business of eating, even though if it's always with the wrong people. He eats, they said, with tax collectors and sinners. He was characterized by these things. I mean, it is the same Christ who, even in our text this morning, shows up, and the first sign that He performs on earth is to make what seems like an imprudent amount of very good wine at the tail end of a party where people have already seemed to imbibe in too much wine already. That is not often how we think of our Lord, and yet He was not ashamed to make that His first sign and testimony of who He was and what He came to make manifest in the world. And of course, we know the Bible ends with the feast of all feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is serious about joy. It's serious about festivity. And with that in mind, we want to be serious about learning as a congregation how to keep the feast, how to do, or at least engage in, what God seems to be about in Scripture. You see, God has called us, as we spoke of last week, surely to seek to live ordinary lives, to do ordinary work, and that is good, to be about what He's given us to do vocationally, to live faithfully among those who are outside. But it is not good if we then come to believe that all of life is simply work. If we're in danger of being burned out by the kind of everything is awesome culture, where we need every moment to be extreme and deeply meaningful and worthwhile and special, and it all needs to be captured on camera, if we're burned out by that, there is also a danger of the opposite side of the street, where we view life simply as one long vexation, where we begin to consider, because of the nature of this age, everything as a mere drudgery, where food is just fuel and there is no cause, no genuine cause for celebration. But you see, we Christians of all people have reason for a good party. In a world that is genuinely desperate for joy, we have something to offer. You see, there's a difference between the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and the joy of a feast. Our age, as with all ages, have often missed the feast and replaced it with mere indulgence. Simply consuming is far different from genuine feasting. For often in that consumption, people are simply trying to escape some form of reality, to forget their worries for a moment, to appease the nagging sense of their own finiteness and maybe meaninglessness. But feasting, on the other hand, is something that someone does in order to escape to reality, to remember who they are, and to remember the land to which they belong, to bring to mind all that which is good and ultimately permanent. As the philosophers, the Eagles, once sang, some dance to remember and some dance to forget. And you see, the difference between those two things really is the difference between what the world would seek to do and what the Bible offers us in exchange. Consider it. I mean, if all of life is an absurdity, if man has no true goal or end, He's simply just a happy accident. What is there to celebrate? What is there to give thanks for and to whom? As Chesterton wrote, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and he has no one to thank. You see, if the Son of God didn't come in human form, why are we exchanging presents? If the day of your birth is not a gift from above, why are we throwing a party over it if it's just a bunch of accidents that all culminated at one thing? Steve Martin got it right when he sang these words. Christians have their hymns and pages, Hava Nagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune. Born again sing He is Risen. No one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. Some folks sing a Bach cantata. Lutherans get Christmas trees. Atheist songs add up to nada, but they do have their Sundays free. I mean, Festivus, for the rest of us, just won't cut it when it comes to what real joy looks like. This idea of merely celebrating for celebration's sake, it's inauthentic because the root for which people are celebrating is insufficient. It's not deep enough. It's not substantial enough. It's not life-changing and hope-inducing enough. You can't gin up true rejoicing. There has to be something solid, something lasting, something meaningful to give rise to true festivity, to true merrymaking, and the keeping of the feast. There has to be some festive event substantial enough to give reason for the existence of a feast. If all of life is meaningless, then there's only dancing to forget. But where love rejoices, there is a feast. When there's something worth remembering, something we love, something that brings to us hope for today and the future, then there is cause for celebration. And therefore, a community like ours that possesses the good news that promises a reconciliation of all things, we as a community must be festive as a matter of course. To not be is not merely a simple oversight, but it really is to have missed the point. If we began feasting, if you will, in God's creation and are headed to a feast, to somehow be a people that are joyless or unfestive, we somehow have missed what is going on. And this morning, the Scripture wants to tell us about our life. And no matter how hard it seems at present, depending on your circumstances, what life looks like after death and what it looks like, according to Scripture, is this glorious feast that God throws. So I invite you this morning to look at your future and your cause for current celebration as we look at Isaiah 25. And I just want us to see three things, three feasts this morning. That is what is going on in the text. There are these three feasts. The first one comes to us from the chapter before. It is a feast set for the curse. You see in Isaiah 24 in the first verse, behold, the Lord is coming, and the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. So there's this judgment. And then in verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. You see, the Lord is coming to judge a guilty world in Isaiah's prophecy. And the picture given is the curse coming throughout the world with its mouth wide open, devouring everyone in his path. And then this curse that we see here, this curse that ends ultimately in death, is not a picky eater. Notice verse 2, no one is left out of the judgment. No matter their station or rank, the curse affects everybody. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. With the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Isaiah wants to make it plain that it's not, as we often imagine, that there are the black hats and the white hats, the good guys and the bad guys, but God is ridding from the world all classes and all sorts of people. Everyone comes under the judgment of this curse. He's not a picky eater when he comes. But notice, not only is he not picky, he's never full. We also see in these verses, death never gets satisfied. Curse never says, you know what, I've done enough damage. I'm full now. I'll just push my chair back from the table and take a break until the next time we come to eat. Death never says enough, according to Proverbs. God has given this whole world over to a curse because of man's sin, and curse is neither picky nor is he satisfied, and the curse has been doing this devouring, this feasting, since the fall of man. Why, we see in verse 5, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours. Did you notice that? Broke the everlasting covenant, transgressed God's law, violated his statutes. The poor earth, you will notice, the poor earth lies under defilement. It's not the earth's fault, but it's the inhabitants of the earth that have caused it. And there the earth is under this groaning, this time of bondage where a curse is surrounding it. And because man was not faithful in God's covenant, but instead, both in the garden and ever since, has broken God's laws and transgressed his ways, the curse has been spreading and devouring from the beginning of time until now. Because of this, all our guilt is great, according to Scripture, and God will judge. And the curse, according to this text, is coming to feast on the entirety of the earth. Well, what is the curse? You know, those are church words, and they don't mean much to us, but you're experiencing it. I mean, you taste of it every day in one way or another. Notice what it says in verse 7. This is what the curse looks like in street clothes. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The joy of the tambourine is stilled, the joy of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink, verse 9, wine with singing. But there is an outcry in the streets because of lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. I mean, what is curse? Curse is anything in this world that has robbed us of joy. It snatches our wine. It kills the music. It silences laughter. That is curse. I mean, think of those things that have robbed you of joy in this life. And that's the curse just slowly nibbling away at your existence, taking away the wholeness which you were originally created for in contentment with God. I mean, I think at times we fail to see this, how the curse infringes upon our lives. I mean, broken hearts, broken families, broken relationships, the disruption of our peace, all of that as a result of the fall, all of that is curse doing its ugly business. And the final bite that the curse takes is death. And all of us will experience it. That is part of what is due now for the fall, is that curse takes our very existence away, our bodily existence. So there's a feast we see first set for the curse because man has defiled the world. But there's also a feast set for all the people. Look at verse 6. There's a feast set for all the people. There's this rapid turn in Isaiah, and you see this in the prophets, from judgment to celebration. I mean, it's shocking at how quickly these things turn in these texts. From famine to a feast. But the reality is, when the cupboards were bare, what do you do when finally they're stocked? When you've been out of work for years, what do you do when you finally land that good job offer? I mean, the only appropriate response is a party. The moral response is to celebrate. I mean, the Bible tells us this. There really is a morality to rejoicing. It's not just something you do if you, you know, if it seems good to you or if you're just a jolly fellow. There really is this incumbent reality that when God has done good to us and released us from things, celebration is the due. Thanksgiving is the due to him. I mean, consider it when Ezra and Nehemiah are there after the restoration of God's people. They've been taken out to Babylon. They've been restored to the land. And the restoration to the land is not as glorious as the people had hoped for. It's not what they remember from the former days. The temple is smaller. They've got all of this rebuilding to do. There's this reality that things are not what they were, and the people are a bit grieved. But the prophets say to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people wept when the law of God was read. "Go your way Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice they've heard the law. They realize, like, not only is the world, the land not as good as it was, it's not as good as it was because we broke God's law. And now we're hearing it. And instead of receiving it as a blessing, they're mourning and weeping. The prophets say, don't do that. The reason you can't do that is because this is a holy day. And therefore, here's what you must do. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, give to anyone who doesn't have any, because the joy of the Lord is what will strengthen you. And that is what is required. You see, when God wants to talk about the joy He brings, notice the language He uses in our text. First, He sets a table. And on that table, there's this abundance of food and wine. And not just any food and wine, it's always the best food and wine. Where there was no wine, in chapter 24, right, the vine languishes, the people weep, where there was none, notice there's this well-aged wine that they're partaking of. There's no need to tap into the new vintage. They can let it rest a while until the tannins mellow, for there's plenty of aged wine at the ready for all the people to take part in. They have these fat things full of marrow. There's no diet saying skip the fat. These are rich foods. You know, everyone is served the ribeye cap. No one's given turkey bacon. Everyone is enjoying the best things to offer with no thought of consequence of what it will do to them physically or how they might feel in the morning. They're enjoying the fattest and the best that God has to offer. You see, in the scriptures, fat is an image of human life flourishing. Of having, yes, enough, but more than enough. God not just meeting your needs, you know, doling it out like, you know, a good communist society might, where everyone has, He gives everyone more than they can endure and the best that He has. Fat shows the opposite of lack or dryness or that which is skinny or frail or needy. I mean, fat and joy go hand in hand. And we all know this, you know, no one, as I mentioned before, wants a skinny Santa Claus. You know, at this feast that God sets, the animals are fattened up, the wine is aged and it is pouring, and our mouths are wide open, imbibing the best of all without limit. So what caused the celebration? I mean, how do we justify the feasting? That is the question. What is the ground or the grounds of celebrating like this, especially in light of what is taking place the chapter before, where everyone is mourning and the curse has been doing its best to ravage our life in devouring us? Joy requires a substantial reason. You can't just say because it was sunny outside and think that that's enough. There has to be something far deeper to cause rejoicing like this. And we see that cause in chapter 25. There's a feast set for God Himself. Notice, the curse is feasting and we are feasting, but God is also feasting in the text. Notice in verse 7, it's a feast of sorrow. He will swallow up the covering over the nations and the veil. I mean, the imagery there is like a veil that covers a mourner at a funeral. It's cast over the nations. Everyone is in mourning. Why? Because the curse is cast over the nations. And we're informed of what that means. That's not just me reading into the text. Look at verse 8. The result, when he eats up this veil, well, he wipes away tears from their eyes. Once he's eaten up this veil, notice what happens. Their reproach, their being shamed is gone. They no longer have to feel shameful. That curse that had cast a long shadow and falls on every part of human life is finally taken back. That curse that causes tears and shame, that poverty that nibbles away at our ease, our sanity, our ability to rest, disease that takes away from our life and our wholeness, the relationships that are at odds, that deal with our daily peace and bring us into frequent turmoil and frustration, the sin that clings to us, the harm that we've done in the memory of it, our weakness, and our lack as people, and the shame that comes with all of it, he has taken. But also, the harm that's been done to us and the shame that we feel as a result of it, when we feel less than or unworthy or dirty or unloved or unlovely, those sorts of things that the curse has brought, God is saying, I'm eating those things. Those things that keep you up at night or break your heart or make you want to hide, he's eating all of it. In verse 8, notice it's also a feast of death. He will swallow up. Notice he's eating. He will swallow up. First, he swallows up sorrow and shame, and then he swallows up death. You see, up to this point in the text, in human history, the curse has done its job, and death is undefeated. Every human has played one-on-one and has lost and hasn't been close. It was worse. It is worse than LeVar Ball offering to play Michael Jordan one-on-one. That would be a far closer game than humanity's had with death. But then, notice, God sits down for a meal at the feast, and he serves himself this heaping plateful of death. Well, how does death taste? And think of your own life. How does it taste? How did it taste when cancer literally ate the life out of someone you loved? Or when you had to sit helplessly by when a dear one was taken and you could do nothing to resolve it? And that is what God tasted in Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you see, ate the curse. He drank the wine cup of God's wrath, and he drank it all the way down to its bitter dregs. He ate and he ate and drank until your sin and my sin and the sin of any and all who would put their hope in him was utterly consumed. He is the true sin eater of lore, and he eats in this text on purpose. Which means this feast that you and I will enjoy in this text can't happen without Good Friday happening first. Remember the covenant, those laws, those statutes that all of us broke? God was indeed angry. When the curse comes to devour, it's because God is frustrated and angry and wrathful against humanity. But instead of remaining distant and simply judging, he swallowed up the enemy that we had by taking the judgment that he prescribed upon himself on the cross, taking curse so that we might be cleansed. For cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. And he suffered death, the death that we deserve, that by the grace of God, Christ might taste death for everyone. It means that this feast not only would not happen without Good Friday, but this feast of fat things cannot happen for us without Easter as well. For in order for death to be conquered, the curse had to be born. Surely the cross says much about our state with God. We were under a curse. God really does hate sin. The cross testifies to that plainly. But the judgment of the cross is insufficient for us to conquer death. The story doesn't end on the cross. It ends in a resurrection. The great eater death is eaten by the resurrection of Christ. He will swallow up death forever, it says in verse 8. When does that party happen? When does this feast begin? When does all of this good begin to be poured out on God's people? Paul, in that famous text on the resurrection, quotes this text from Isaiah, where he swallows up death. And listen to the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. So notice, at our resurrection, at the end of all things, when death is finally overcome by resurrection, then this phrase will become wholly true of all of us. The feast starts for us fully on the last day, at the end of our history, at the resurrection of all things, when God renews the entirety of creation, and we are resurrected in new bodies to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. It will be said on that day, verse 9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. That's the day when that comes wholly fulfilled. But the feast starts for us in part now. It's not just a vexation in the present and just all trial and tribulation, and then at the end, there's this good thing. We still face death, and that's true. And we still experience the curse, that's true. But because of what Christ has done, we are given permission to rejoice presently. We are given permission to be released to the feast now and then. We can know that our sin presently is fully paid for. We can know now that our curse has been wholly taken and that God no longer has anything against us. We can know now that we do indeed have life eternal, resurrection life resident within us. We can know in the gospel that we will rise to enter the feast of that last day, that we have a seat reserved at the table, because Christ, our elder brother and the first fruits of the resurrection, is seated now in that kingdom, awaiting us. You see, even when we come to this table today, notice what Christ said. He says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in the kingdom. He is awaiting that day, and yet we have a feast to partake of presently as we long for that day. We feast now as we await the feast then. That is why we can rejoice, because God has eaten our enemies. And whether we come to this table weekly and rejoice in this feast, or we as a congregation practice feasts throughout the year to put flesh on the bones of what we mean that God has been good to us. You see, joy has to show itself somehow. It's not merely, if we're truly joyful, it's never merely an internal thing. It always wants to come out in public. That is why there's music and song and dancing. That's why there's food to be partaken of. That's why parties are thrown, because joy wants to come and express itself out in the real world. And when we do those things, our problems will still exist when we wake up the next day. The curse will still be opening wide, seeking to swallow. But we can lay down night after night, knowing that while every problem that still lingers is real, that it's not the whole story. And it will never get the last word. That whatever is happening now present that is negative in your life, whatever trials you're enduring, whatever hardship and heartache that you've experienced, that will never be the last word spoken over your life. That you will be issued forth into a resurrection feast with your Savior. And you will rejoice in the salvation that God brings. And that frees you now to begin the party ahead of time. Your place is indeed secure, and there's nothing left to be done. The story has a wonderful ending. And therefore, today we can sing, we can rejoice today, we can drink wine today, because by Jesus winning, we've already won. It really is game over. There's nothing left that you have to do to satisfy your God, to be okay with your Maker, to know that you have a place in His kingdom. I mean, that is why we come to this table today. We eat death. We eat the death of Christ to laugh in the face of death, to say to all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will not have the last word, that this word is more powerful than anything you can speak over my life. And that is why, as a church, we're committed to feasting. It's not just for a good time. It should be that. But it's part of our confession of faith. It says something about what we believe about the gospel. It's an apologetic, and joy is very hard to argue with. People of God, hear this as we close. We have the best story. Our story answers the question that lies at the heart of all human existence. How does one live and die happily? Our story is a romance. It is a war novel. It is a tragedy that gives way to a comedy of redemption and resurrection. It is this story, and in this story, we behold the beautiful mystery of the incarnate God, by whom the lost are found, the tragically flawed are made right, the ugly are loved in their ugliness, and by that love they are made beautiful. Beautiful enough to marry the hero of the tale. Our story demands music and merriment. mean, have you noticed in the Bible that every time God does something big, songs have to be sung? Because joy has to find an expression. Our story demands celebration. And all throughout Scripture and the history of the church, the way the church has shown these things is by setting feasts ahead of time. Starting with the Lord's Supper, ending with the marriage supper of the Lamb, but with many feasts in between, so that we can confess by our eating and drinking that everything is right. Everything is genuinely right with the world, no matter what it looks like on the outside. Children of God, redeemed by His blood, may you rejoice. And again I say rejoice in God your Savior. Let us pray.